Before he came to Corinth, he was preaching in Athens. And he was telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, come back here. Come back. There you are. He said, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, referring to Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul spoke of the need to repent, which means to change, to turn, and stop going the way that you are going away from God and start going towards God. And so he says that God commands all men everywhere to repent because there's coming a day of judgment. And that day of judgment is going to come, and the one who's to judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has risen from the dead. And when he got to that part and he spoke about the resurrection, some of the people started to laugh at him. And some of the people started to mock him. The Greeks didn't go over well with them, the thought of the resurrection. Now he would move on to Corinth from here. And Warren Wiersbe made this comment. He said, this skeptical attitude about the resurrection had somehow invaded the church, and Paul had to face it head on. The truth of the resurrection had doctrinal and practical implications for life that were too important to ignore, such as, without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he would not be the Savior. We would still be lost in sin. So the resurrection, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is central to Christianity. Now, in Corinth, it seems like there was an issue going on. Some saying, well, there's no resurrection, but that has some serious ramifications. And that's what Paul addresses in this chapter. And as he goes through it, he gives us the gospel in a nutshell. And that basically is Jesus died for us and he rose again from the dead on the third day. And so let's go ahead and read the first four verses of chapter 15. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Herein is the gospel, Paul says, he declares to them. The word gospel means good news. Many of us know, and this is some serious good news here, that Jesus made a way for us to be right with God. That's what he's talking about. He defines the good news as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in his death, he died for our sins to make us right with God. But he also rose again from the dead to prove that he was who he claimed to be. And that's what we'll be looking at in this chapter. Now, Paul said in these first four verses, this is the message that he preached to those in Corinth. They received it. They continue strong in it. And they are saved by it. And that brings up an interesting question. How are we saved? He says you're saved by this, the gospel, the good news, what Jesus did, that he died for you, that he rose again from the dead. How does a person get saved? That's a good question. Some people think you have to be good because that's what we see. That's what we see in life. If you're good in school, then you get rewarded for it. If you're not, you know, the teacher's after you. You see it at home with your parents. If you do good, no problems. You do bad, you know, you face the, you know. And in a job, you do good, you get promoted. You do bad, you get fired. And so man tends to think if we do good, we'll be able to go to heaven. If we do bad, we'll go to the other place. But the reality is, salvation is not by us, it's by God. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. In other words, it's God's favor towards us, something that we did not earn and something that we really could never earn. That's how we're saved. If our part is anything, it's the through faith part. It's receiving it. It's believing it by faith, what Jesus has done for us, that he died for our sins, and God is offering us eternal life. He's offering us forgiveness of sins. Will you receive it? And so we're by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. How clear is that? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so as Paul lays down the gospel right here, he says, this is what I preached. You guys received it. You can continue strong in it. You're saved by it. But then verse 2 comes up. if you hold fast. If you hold fast the word, unless you believed in vain. What does he mean by that? You know, this continuance in it. This is what I think, and maybe I'm oversimplifying it. I don't know. But I think the idea is that if one truly believes, genuinely, sincerely believes, it's going to result in a changed life. It's not just going to be a fad they go through for a little while. In other words, you know, change for a little while, but then off to something new. If they genuinely believe, I think it's going to change their life. They're going to be a new creation in Christ. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, but there's going to be a difference there. And it's going to be a lifelong difference. I think that's the idea. I've experienced a lot of folks who've gone through an emotional response to the salvation message. In other words, their emotions, and emotions are a good thing, but their emotions are moved, and so they respond to the altar call. That's why I'm actually very careful about altar calls. Because you could tell the story. I mean, you could tell the story of the little boy that's dying and he's a believer. And there's the dad who's an unbeliever holding his dying son in his arms. And the son says, "Dad, I just want to make sure I see you in heaven one day. And, you know, please give your life to the Lord." And he dies and everything. And then, you know, all the dads in the room are going to be, "Oh, I want to become a Christian too," you know. And you make an emotional response, but it doesn't stick because it's based on emotions. It's not a genuine, sincere commitment. I hear what's being taught. I hear what the salvation message is, and I want to respond to that. And when I've seen that, I've seen people continue on with the Lord. And like John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And Jesus said that we're to go out and bear fruit, and that our fruit should remain. You know, people continuing on and walking and living for the Lord. And so I look at this, and again, maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but I think the idea is if folks are genuine, then it's going to have a lifelong impression on them. It's more than just saying the words, coming in and saying the sinner's prayer. I remember as a teenager moving into my early 20s, my folks were saved, and my mom just desperately wanted to see me get saved. And I remember being in the kitchen and her, you know, once again, "Steve, just give your life to the Lord. Steve, just say the sinner's prayer." And I just felt like I was backed up against the refrigerator. I don't think I was, but it's what it felt like, you know. Just say the sinner's prayer. I said, "Mom, I could go ahead and say it. You know, it's like just to get you, you know, to leave me alone. I could go ahead and say it, but I won't mean it." And she said, "Well, then don't do it. It won't do any good." She knew. She knew that it's more than just saying the words. It's got to be a genuine response in your heart. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." I think it comes down to the sincerity of the heart. I really do. Where a person's at. And when a person has an opportunity to sit and to learn how much God loves them, and to learn that the Bible is not just some book, but it's got a weight of evidence underneath it, that they can make that logical decision sometimes. And when I've seen that happen, they stick around. And I don't necessarily mean stick around at this church. They stick around with the Lord, and they continue to walk with him. Do you really mean it? I think if you do really mean it, you will continue to believe. You will continue to hold fast that word that was preached. Verse 3, he says, Christ died for our sins. He died for us. He died because we're sinners. The Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. Wages, what you earn by being a sinner is death. And it's speaking of eternal death. Separation from God for all eternity. The wages of sin is going to hell. So Jesus came and he died for our sins. 1 John 2:2 says he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that's kind of like a big Bible word. But what it means, according to the Greek English lexicon, is the means by which sins are forgiven. Jesus is the means by which sins are forgiven. He died in our place to satisfy God's justice. So the gospel, the good news, is Jesus died for our sins. And Paul says, according to the scriptures. The scriptures say that as well. When he's talking about the scriptures, he's talking about what we call our Old Testament. It predicted this in the Old Testament. And one of the places I wanted to take us to is Isaiah 53, where it speaks of the coming Messiah. And it says of him, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. See how it's not for himself, it's for us, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 53:8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See how it's predicted in the scriptures in the Old Testament? He'd die for the sins of the people to make us right with God. Herein is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then going into verse 4, he was buried. I think that lays a lot of weight to the fact that he actually died. When he was on the cross, he actually died and he was buried. John Walvoord has this to say about that. He says, the fact that he was buried verified his death. And the fact that he appeared to others verified his resurrection. Amen. So he not only died and was buried, but he rose again and other people saw him. Eyewitness testimony, verification of what took place, that he actually rose again from the dead. Now, it says he rose again the third day, and Paul's going to amplify the significance of the resurrection in this chapter. That's what we're going to be talking about, how important the resurrection is to all of this, to the gospel, that Jesus died and that he rose again. But he says he rose according to the scriptures. So not only he died for our sins according to the scriptures, but he rose again according to the scriptures. And I'm just going to take us back to Isaiah 53 again. I'm only looking at one chapter in one book of the whole Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, in fact, in the whole Old Testament, the resurrection is like you're looking through a kind of a cloudy glass. It's not really clear like it is in the New Testament. It was Jesus who brought life and immortality to light. He brought the illumination of life after death. In the Old Testament, it's not that it's not there. It's just not as clear as we see it in the New Testament. But it's still in there, and I think even in Isaiah 53, you can see it. It's implied. Here we see that he is dying in Isaiah 53. He will die a substitutionary death, die for the sins of others. Isaiah 53:8 says, he was cut off from the land of the living. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So it predicts he's going to die, actually die. But then it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Do you see the resurrection implied in all of that? You see that he's dying for others. You see that he actually dies. But then you see that his days are going to be prolonged, and that he's going to divide the spoil with the great. And so the implication, maybe not as crystal clear as we see in the New Testament, but definitely the implication there in Isaiah. Another passage to think about in the Psalms. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he was preaching to the masses, he started telling them about Jesus and how that he was delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And your wicked hands, Peter's saying to the group, your wicked hands put him to death. But then he said this in Acts 2:24. He said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, here's where he's quoting from Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, you will not leave my soul in Hades, in the grave, in the netherworld, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. So Peter uses Psalm 16 as a proof text, a prediction in the scriptures, the Old Testament, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures, going back to just a couple of them right here. But what about the third day part? He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Where do we find the third day in the Old Testament? I think there's a couple of possibilities. Hosea 6, interesting passage, but I'm gonna move beyond that, and I'm gonna look at Genesis 22 for a moment. Just the typology, Abraham offering Isaac. God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Abraham took Isaac, his son, went to the land of Moriah, a three-day journey, and it was there when he put him on the altar that he received him back again. 3 days later. Hebrews 11 tells us that this was a type. Okay, so, but I'm gonna go beyond that too, I think. And I'm gonna go to the place that Jesus went to, and that is the prophet Jonah, right? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish in Jonah 1:17. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We're gonna look at this in just a little bit. But when the Jews were wanting a sign from Jesus, what are your credentials? You say all these things, you do all these things. Why do you do them? What sign can you give us? He said, no sign except that of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's my thought on it anyway. So he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen. And then people saw him after he rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven. And Paul gives us a list here of all the people who saw him, because he's making his case that Jesus actually rose from the dead, because there were people in Corinth that were saying there's no resurrection. He's saying, wait a minute, that has serious ramifications. You have to look at the evidence here. The gospel is he died and he rose. And the proof of it is there were eyewitnesses, people who saw him. Let's look at verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. They're still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul starts his list with Peter, called Cephas here. That's an Aramaic term. Jesus changed his name from Simon, goes back to the Hebrew Simeon, to Cephas, Aramaic, translated into Greek Peter, the stone, the rock man. He appeared first to Peter. Peter's last interaction with Jesus, he was in the process of denying his Lord. We're told that he appears to Peter. We don't read of any other encounter of this meeting right here, just that he appeared. He was seen by Cephas. Now, you remember that Jesus had told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. After you return, strengthen your brethren. Peter wasn't the only one who denied his Lord. Everybody fled that night that he was arrested. But Peter, when he was in the courtyard of the high priest, John had gotten him in there somehow. And of course, Jesus is before the high priest. This is after he'd been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He'll be crucified early the next morning. As he's in there, you remember the people were coming up to Peter saying, you're one of them, aren't you? And he denied the Lord three times. He was calling down curses out of heaven. I don't know the man, I say. And the last time Jesus turned, Luke's gospel tells us this, Jesus turned and they made eye contact and the rooster crowed and Peter remembered, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you know me three times. And it says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I think we can relate to that. Now, a lot of us, I know I have, denied the Lord. Maybe not by my words, but by my silence. An opportunity to share. Yeah, I'm a Christian, or to stand up for the Lord. And don't you feel guilty in those times? Like, I got so disappointed with you. Like you're Peter denying the Lord. I think what's so neat about this is there is reconciliation. Jesus told Peter, I've prayed for you, but afterwards, you can't blow it, but afterwards, come back and strengthen your brothers, because they're going to need the encouragement as well. One of the things that I think is really precious in the scriptures is only in the Gospel of Mark, in the resurrection on that Sunday morning, when the women go to the tomb, there's the angel there, and he says, you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Look where he used to lay. And he says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. It's just in Mark's gospel that you read about. Go tell his disciples and Peter. The Gospel of Mark is believed to be the eyewitness account of Peter dictated through young John Mark. So you can see when Peter gets to that point, Mark, don't forget this part right here. The angel said, go tell his disciples and Peter. They didn't leave me out of this one. Jesus isn't through with me yet. And so we don't have any indication of this actual meeting right here, but the first one Paul mentions is that he was seen by Peter, and then he mentions the 12, which is kind of interesting, and it might seem kind of interesting to you as well, because there's not 12 at the time of the resurrection. There's only 11. Judas Iscariot has hung himself. But remember again that when Jesus first appeared to his disciples, there were only 10 of them there. There was Thomas who was gone at that time. And what I think is the 12 is a figurative title for that group that walked with Jesus for those 3.5 years. And the 12th one would be replaced. And the reality of it is, Matthias, Acts 1, took Judas's place. He was chosen out of a group of people that were with them from the baptism of John all the way until Jesus was received up. And so the reality is you've got the 12 there at least anyway. But he appeared to those group of people that he was with where they walked the shores of Galilee in the hill country of Judea for those 3.5 years. So first Peter, then the 12. After verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. That is powerful testimony, isn't it? If somebody, you know, came forward and said, you know, I saw this man over here. He just robbed a bank. Well, are you sure it was this man right here? Well, yeah, I'm positive. Well, how can you be positive? Well, these 500 saw him too. That would be powerful testimony, wouldn't it? Eyewitness testimony. So many people, and as Paul says right here, most of them are still alive. In Paul's day, you could go and ask them. You're doubting whether Jesus really rose? Go and ask all these guys here. It's not just a figment of our imagination. We're not just really missing him and hoping he's alive. We all saw him. So he appeared to over 500. Some have died. Some have fallen asleep, but most were still alive. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James. This isn't James, the brother of John, Peter, James, and John, sons of Zebedee. But this is James, the Lord's half-brother. After Jesus was virgin-born, Mary and Joseph had children the natural way. And Jesus had half-brothers. And this James, in fact, all of his brothers, the Bible tells us, they didn't believe in him. It says in John 7, verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. But something happened between John 7 and Acts chapter 1, where they're all in the upper room after Jesus' ascension, waiting for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to come. And it says in Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What happened between John 7 and Acts 1? I'm going to submit to you verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he was seen by James. The resurrection, he saw him and he became a believer. In this case, seeing made him a believer. So he appears to his little half-brother who becomes the pillar in the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15. He's the one who's believed that wrote the book of James in the Bible. And then it says he appeared to all of the apostles, a group that was broader than that of just the 12. And then in verse 8, he says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Jesus appeared to Paul, Acts 9, the road to Damascus. Paul is going up there to persecute Christians. Great light comes down upon Paul. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul's life was transformed, changed. He began living for the Lord from that point on. Last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of due season. He wasn't a believer during the time that the 3.5 years that Jesus ministered upon the earth. He became a believer after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And so a great apostle, but doesn't become a believer until afterwards. But look at how he looks at himself, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul looked at himself as the bottom of the barrel, the least, not worthy even to be mentioned as the apostle Paul. Reason why is he persecuted the church of God. We first read about him in Acts chapter 7, where he's giving approval to the death of the first Christian martyr, the stoning of Stephen. Then in Acts chapter 8, and he's called Saul at this time, but in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. By his own testimony before the Jews in Acts chapter 22, Paul said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul said, I'm the bottom of the barrel because I persecuted God's people. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, but verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. God can forgive the vilest offender. Do you realize that? And I think Paul's a great example of that. God can forgive Paul. He can forgive anybody. And sometimes we might think that we've done something so horrible, God can never forgive me for that. But it doesn't matter what you've done, how bad you've sinned. If you're still breathing, our God is a forgiving God. He forgives the repentant sinner. That's the key. Repentance, turning and changing from the way you're living. He will forgive you. And this is great proof of that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only God's favor toward me. And he said, and his grace toward me was not in vain, verse 10, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's like Paul wanted to make up, you know? He wanted to make up for all the bad that he did. So from the moment he became a believer, it seems like he hit the ground running, so to speak. He wanted to know his Lord. So he got away, he learned, relearned, if you will, the scriptures. And Jesus is the one that told him the gospel. And Jesus is the one, he didn't learn it from the other apostles. Jesus is the one who gave him the truth. And Paul committed his life. You go through the book of Acts and you see him making these long journeys, establishing churches, and being so oppressed and persecuted during his life, yet giving himself. And as he says here in verse 10, I labored more abundantly than they all. When you look at his life in the scriptures and you compare him to the other, you see that he traveled more. He suffered more opposition. He wrote more New Testament books and he founded more churches than any of the other ones. And yet, as he acknowledged in verse 10, it's the grace of God that's working through me. God's grace, his favor. It's not Paul in his own strength in the flesh. It's God enabling and Paul responding to that. I see a partnership. Do you guys see that in our walk with the Lord? I see God is the one who gives us the ability, but he also wants us to rise up and move and live for him and speak for him and work for him. Not doing it in our own strength, but catching what is God's desire, what is his direction. And as he puts the desire in our heart and gives us the power, then we get up and we go and we start working for him and allowing him to use us. And God used Paul in just a powerful way. So verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I delivered to you the gospel. This is what I preached to you, the good news, that Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again victorious. And so whether it was me that gave you the message or the others that you heard it from, we preached the message, you believed it. We come to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If this is the gospel, if this is the message, why are there some in your midst that are saying, well, there's really no resurrection? Think of the ramifications of that. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, right? If there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He died, but he didn't rise again from the dead. And verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. You know, you go through the book of Acts and you see that the resurrection was like the central pillar of their sermons. And so if there is no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. If he didn't rise, then our sermon's filled with holes and your faith is also empty. Because that's what we're pointing you towards. We're pointing to you towards the fact that he not only died, but he rose again from the dead. And if you're believing that and it really didn't happen, then your faith is empty. Yes, verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So, you know, add to all of this, we're liars. We're out there telling you that Jesus rose from the dead where he really didn't rise from the dead. And so our sermon is filled with holes and your faith is filled with holes. And we're really lying to you. And then he says, verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he wasn't the savior of the world. And if you're believing in him to have your life right with God, you better find another way, because he's not the way. The resurrection is central to Christianity. Serious ramifications to say that there is no resurrection. And again, as he said, if there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. Our sermons are empty. Your faith is empty. Paul's saying, I'm a liar. And worse yet, you're still in your sins. If he didn't rise, he's not the Savior. Now, Jesus made, as I mentioned, a lot of powerful statements during his ministry. And he did a lot of powerful things. He made a lot of very pointed statements, and people wanted to know, what are your credentials? What sign are you going to show us to back up the things that you're saying and the things that you're doing? In John chapter 8, listen to what Jesus said. He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't put your faith in me, Jesus is saying, you're going to die as a sinner. You're going to end up in hell unless you believe in me. That's a pretty pointed statement, isn't it? That's a pretty exclusive statement. He also said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not saying I'm one of a handful of ways. You can go with me. You can go with someone else. He's saying I am the way. Nobody's coming unless you come through me. In other words, you don't believe in me, you're going to end up in hell. I'm the only way to go to heaven. Now, can you imagine people standing around hearing somebody say this? Well, do you have a little proof to back this up? You know, what sign do you show us? Not only the things he said, but also the things he did. In John chapter 2, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. And they've turned the court of the Gentiles into a flea market, to a swap meet out there. And, you know, this is his Father's house, the house of prayer. And so he goes in and he drives out those who are buying and selling. He overturns the tables of the money changers. And these guys are going, you know, you got to have a little credentials here to just come in and upset the apple cart, so to speak, and do this to us. What sign do you show us? And Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We want to see a sign. Show us a sign. Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. They said, we've been working on this thing for 46 years, and you're going to destroy it, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But John goes on to tell us he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was talking about the resurrection. This temple is going to get destroyed. 3 days later, I'm going to raise it up. You know, you're doing a lot of bold things. What sign do you show us? The resurrection. That's the sign that I show you. Similar thing took place in the Gospel of Matthew. Again, the Jews want to see a sign. And Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign is going to be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, you're saying a lot of exclusive statements. You're saying you're the only way for us to go to heaven. If we don't believe in you, we're going to go to hell. What sign do you show us? He said, the resurrection. That is going to be the sign that I leave you with. That's powerful, isn't it? I mean, how many people can do that? How many people can come back to life and show that they are who they claim to be? You know, God in his word, in the Old Testament, you want to know that I'm God. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to declare to you the end from the beginning. I'm going to predict the future, and it's going to be right 100% of the time. That's how you're going to know that I'm God. That's how we know we can trust his word. In the prophet Isaiah. So he's given us like rock solid evidence. Jesus is doing the same thing. How can you know that what I'm saying is true? I'm going to come back to life 3 days after I die. The resurrection was his proof that he is who he claimed to be. If he didn't rise from the dead, there's no reason to believe in him because he staked it all on the resurrection. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, can't you see the serious ramifications of saying, well, there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, you guys, there is no Christianity. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. He says in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Referring to those who have died as believers. Those who believed in Jesus and now they're dead. There's no resurrection. They're in hell. You still have your sin if you're alive, but these guys who've died, they're in hell. Why? Because they're not trusting the right person. They're not getting their life right with God the right way. You have to look for another way if there's no resurrection, because he's not the way. Because he based everything on the fact that he would come back to life. So those who have perished, those who have died trusting in Jesus, they're in hell right now. You are still in your sin, and you've got to find the right way to make your life right with God. Verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. I mean, if our whole hope and trust right now is yeah, Jesus is the way, but we die and find out that's not true, oh, pity us. Pity us because we've missed it big time. The biggest thing is not the kind of life we lived, but the fact that we missed it. We were trusting in Jesus and it wasn't right. It wasn't true. And so now we're not going to go to heaven. We're going to end up going to hell. Pity us the most. if there is no resurrection and if Christ has not risen from the dead. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Paul brings it around. Let's look at the facts here, you guys. Christ is risen from the dead. And that is one of the most substantiated facts in history. Now, as we take a look at this, I want to bring out an aside here. When we do the Easter sunrise service out in Ocotillo Wells, when Pastor Van Frank was here from the Baptist Church, we would share the sermon. We would each get up and preach. And oftentimes we would use 1 Corinthians 15. And the title of the message would be, If Christ Be Not Risen. That was one of our parts. And then the other part of the message was, Christ is risen indeed. So we would split up the message, and one of us would get up and go through the passage I just went with you and showing the seriousness of the resurrection and the ramifications if it's not true. But we had ended verse 19. What kind of way is that to end a message? And then it would be the other person's turn, but the other person wouldn't get up right away. We'd do a song first, and then he would get up and say, Christ is risen indeed. And I'll be honest with you, I had the hardest time going through verse 19 and just stopping, because you want to give the other, you want to give the truth of it, that Jesus has risen from the dead. So I wouldn't leave you there. We wanted to leave you with the first part of verse 20. My initial plan was to go through verse 28, but it's just wasn't going to happen this morning. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're going to move on and be talking about that more next week. But understand, it is central to Christianity. It is the center pillar of Christianity. You want to debunk Christianity? Attack the resurrection. If you can prove that the resurrection didn't happen, then there is no Christianity. Because Jesus based it all. It's logical, isn't it? He based it all on the fact that he would rise again from the dead. And some have tried to do that. I wanted to share a couple of those with you. Josh McDowell, a great teacher, an evangelist as well. In college, he was an agnostic, and he decided to prepare a paper that would examine the historical evidence of the Christian faith in order to disprove it. He hated these little Christians that are running around the campus. It's okay. All right, I'll show you guys. Let me put together a paper to show you that it's all in vain. However, he ended up converting to Christianity after he says he found evidence for it, not against it. As he started digging in and looking at the evidence, so there was more evidence for it than against it. Lee Strobel, many of you are familiar with, a great author that has written The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ. He once was an atheist, same thing. He dug into it to see, and he became a believer after digging into it. We go back a couple of hundred years to Simon Greenleaf, 1800s, royal professor of law at Harvard University. He was a skeptic, and he looked into the evidence for the resurrection, and it led him to put his faith in Christ. Now, these guys that I'm bringing up before you, they're not just a bunch of dumbos that, you know, I just need a crutch, something to believe in to get through life. These are intelligent men who are approaching Christianity, I think, in a very good way. They're skeptical. They're not checking their brain at the door. Just tell me what you want me to believe. I'll believe anything. They want to look at the evidence, but I believe they're looking at it with an open mind, and they're looking at it with an open heart. If it's true, I'll take it. If it's not, I'm out of here. And I think that's powerful. Simon Greenleaf said this, and again, he is the royal professor of law, was the royal professor of law, and so he approached it from that standpoint. Let's look at it if we were going to try this in a court of law. Let's see what the evidence is, and this is the conclusion he came to, and I quote, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. So this is his opinion after examining the evidence. More proof for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. Now, what I want to leave you with is this, because what are the facts? What's the evidence, you know? And you know what we tend to do, though? We tend to take the Bible and we go, well, let's leave that over here and let's see, you know, what Josephus said about it. Let's see. Why do we do that, first of all? Why do we take the Bible as if it's a book of mythology, a fiction book, you know, in the Sunday school classroom and go, well, that's not credible. It is credible. It is a credible book. I'd venture to say it's one of the most credible books we have of ancient history. When you look at it, you look at the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence speaks to the fact that we have the same book that was written 2,000 years ago because we have the abundance of manuscripts and we have the close dating to the original. It argues for that. You look at archaeological discoveries, and that speaks to the fact that the people and the places the Bible speaks of are actual people and places. So it is historically accurate. And then you look at fulfilled predictive prophecy. The fact, like I'd mentioned earlier, that God was going to tell us things in the future, things that were yet to come in advance. And we watch things that have come to pass. And we find that even though there were human authors, 40 authors over 1,500 years writing on three different continents, we recognize because of the fulfilled predictive prophecy, it argues for a supernatural author. We realize there's one divine author behind the 40. And so there's a lot of weight to put in the Bible. And yet we tend to take it and go, well, let's set it over here. Because if we use the Bible, well, that's circular reasoning or something. We do ourselves an injustice when we do that. It's a very credible book. And the resurrection, very credible event. And so I say all that to say, praise the Lord. There's a lot of reason, foundation for us to believe. And we believe in a God who said, you guys need proof. Okay, this is what I'll do. I'll tell you the future. We serve a Savior that said, okay, you need credentials? You need a sign? Okay, let's do this. I'll rise again 3 days after I die. You know, and so he's given us some solid stuff for us to hang our faith on. So that's where we're at, the resurrection. Serious ramifications. If you say there is no resurrection, but, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. We'll leave it with that until next week, all right? Now, after speaking about the gospel, as Paul said in verses 3 and 4, Jesus died for our sins. He died because we needed a Savior. He rose again to prove that he is the Savior. If you've come here and you haven't received God's gift of eternal life, then please come forward and let those that are here, the elders of the church, let them pray with you to receive Christ and begin your walk with him. You know, I've got to say this as we close. In verse 19, when Paul mentioned, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And it's true. If we were trusting in something that's not true, yes. But not in the sense that the life we live is not any good, or the unbeliever's life is so much better than ours. I don't think he means it in that way. It's not like, boy, the good old days when I used to get drunk and wake up in my vomit, man. I miss that, you know? The Christian life is a wonderful life to live, isn't it? I mean, you have peace, you have joy, and you have fellowship with Almighty God. It's good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what our faith rests upon. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to draw those to yourself, those that your Holy Spirit is wooing, that they might come, that they might surrender and see the joy of living for you. In Jesus' name, amen.